Welcome to this Nassau Street sermon. For further resources, please visit nassaustreetchurch.com.
So Renee and I had a neat week this week. We sold our house this past Monday. We're very excited. And I should say actually that our superb agent, Ron Dirksen, sold our house for us. It was our first time selling a property. And I have to say that I found the whole process kind of exciting. But part of the selling process involved combing through each room to remove whatever we could in order to make the place feel as spacious as possible. And for me, one of the items removed was a piece of exercise equipment. It was a chin-up bar. So the day after our place was sold, I came home from work, was getting ready to go into my usual exercise routine when I realized that my chin-up bar was still packed away. So I stood there for a second and thought about where it might be, and then headed out to the storage shed in the backyard. Now, before going on, I should say that I was feeling a little tired. It was the end of the day after a string of eventful days, and I was not at the most alert version of myself. So as I said, as I headed out to our storage shed to hunt down that chin-up bar, looked through it, but try as I might, I just couldn't find it. I looked all through the shed, around and under the bikes, inside the skateboard bin, behind this item and that, but no matter where I looked, I couldn't see it. So I closed the shed, locked the door, went back inside, thinking that maybe Renee had already put it back where it was supposed to be, in the basement, after all. So I go down in the basement, check all the obvious spots against the wall, on the shelves, but again, no chin-up bar. So I go back out to the shed again. I unlock the door, slide it open, look inside, and boom, there it is, right in front of me, sitting on top of the skateboard bin. It had been right there in front of my face the entire time. I wonder if that's ever happened to you. When you're looking for something with all the focus in the world and yet still looking past it, as though some invisible curtain had been drawn over your sight. Well, for three of Jesus' closest followers, that curtain was drawn aside one day. Think of how much time they'd spent looking at this man, his hair, his clothes, the calluses on his hands, and yet never really seen him. But then one day, something happened, and they saw him. It happened, Luke tells us, about 8 days after Jesus hit them with these sobering words. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. And then he ended with this. He said, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. And 8 days later, that happened. Jesus took three of his closest followers, Peter, John, and James, to the top of a mountain to join him on his prayer vigil. And I wonder if they sensed it, the change that was in the air. You can feel it on the page as you're reading through the Gospel of Luke, like a thunderhead just over the horizon. Something was coming, and the Lord was getting ready for it. And while he was getting ready, preparing himself through prayer, it happened. The curtain was drawn aside, and for a few unearthly moments, those three men saw their Lord for who he really was. And who exactly was that? Think back to last week. John the Baptist, some people had guessed. While others had said Elijah. Still others, one of the prophets of old. But what about you? Jesus had asked them those 8 days earlier. Who do you think I am? You are the Christ, Peter said, the anointed one of God. And Peter was right. And Jesus had called him blessed and said that this had been revealed to him by God. And yet, you have to wonder, how firmly did Peter really grasp the reality behind that title? And for that matter, how firmly do we? When we name this Jesus Lord, Savior, and Son of God, is it because those words ring true to our convictions about this person? Or are we merely parroting the spiritual, the religious jargon inherited from others? Do we mean what we say when we call him these things? However much these men might have thought they knew their master before that day on the mountain, those men learned something new in those moments, something beyond their religious jargon, something spoken in the categories of raw experience. Here's what happened. As Jesus was praying, it says, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became bright as a flash of lightning. At least that's how Luke describes it. If you were to go to Matthew's description in chapter 17, you'd read that Jesus' face shone like the sun, and his garment became white as light. Whereas Mark, a few pages over in his gospel, would tell you that Jesus' clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could ever bleach them. And my point is this. Something really happened on that mountain. And you can hear it in the way that these gospel writers are fumbling for the words to describe it. Those men saw something. They saw Jesus as he was. And something more than that. Because it says that two other men appeared. Moses, the ancient lawgiver, and Elijah, the great prophet, in splendor, talking with the Lord. What was it like looking up into that brightness where just a moment earlier your teacher had been praying, just a man on the ground praying, but now standing there, wreathed in light, flanked by these two luminescent beings, talking. About what? What were they talking about? What would you give to discover the topic of a conversation like that? There's so much that the Bible simply doesn't tell us. Sometimes, and often it's in the moments that we most strain our ears to listen that it seems to whisper the most quietly or just fall silent about the things that I'd like to know at least. But not this time. This time, if you want to know what the Son of God was talking about with the glorified persons of Moses and Elijah, all you have to do is look down at verse 31. Where it says, they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. I find that interesting, strange, that the topic of these few burning minutes should be Jesus' departure. It's an odd word, not the one that I would expect. Just what kind of departure would this be? And why should it be fulfilled in the city of Jerusalem? Jesus knew the answer. He'd already said it 8 days earlier, and he would say it again. So as Peter, James, and John saw their master stenciled there in white, inclining his head with these fabled forerunners of their nation, and as they watched and listened, I imagine like wakeful children spying on their parents, They witnessed a conversation about the fulfillment of Moses' ministry and the fulfillment of Elijah's. It's a conversation about Jesus' departure. But did any of that sink in the moment? I don't think so. I imagine that all these men knew as they awoke, blinking and rubbing their eyes, was that they'd been lifted into the residence of some otherworldly good. Master, it is good for us to be here, Peter said, even as the two glowing men were turning to leave. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And then Luke, as though lifting his hand, whispering to us out of the side of his mouth, has this bracketed comment. He did not know what he was saying. It's like, poor earnest Peter. He didn't want this to end. He'd found himself given some early taste of paradise. He didn't know what to do with it. So he did what he always did. Just said the first thing that popped into his head. And I wonder if maybe later on James and John didn't tease him about what he'd said. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. But as I'll explain later, the silliness of Peter's remark, it really only adds to the credibility of what happened to these men. And it wasn't over yet. While Peter was still speaking, a fog fell over them, the text says. And as they were swathed in its folds, they felt something new. Fear. Happens over and over all through the Bible. The hallmark emotion of a mortal brought into the presence of a holy God. Wild-eyed fear. And from somewhere within the cloud, a voice began to speak, saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." And that was it. The voice went quiet. The cloud lifted, became insubstantial, and as the men looked up and all around, they saw left in the wake of those things, no law-giving Moses and no prophesying Elijah, but one man still there, alone. Jesus. Jesus, the smile of the law and the sigh of the prophets. Heaven in person, the son of that voice from the cloud. Listen to him. I think that's meant for us as well, when 100 different voices, including your own, holler about what you should do and who you should be, there is one voice. If you zero in on it and follow what it says, it will lead you deeper in and higher up the slopes of life's joy. Listen to him. His voice is in this book. And it can be in your heart. Jesus is not silent. But for the moment, these three disciples were. Because as it says in verse 36, they kept this to themselves. Didn't tell anyone at the time what they'd seen. And according to Mark's gospel, this is what Jesus had told them to do. Not tell anyone anything until after he had risen from the dead, whatever that meant. They still had no categories for so much of what Jesus said. So moving on in the text, the next day they came down from the mountain, and surprise, surprise, a large crowd was waiting. And a man in that crowd called out to Jesus, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. What happens is a spirit will seize him and he'll start screaming. Then the thing throws him into convulsions and he's foaming at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and it's just destroying him. I begged your disciples to get rid of it, but they couldn't do it." Now here's how Jesus answered. "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? bring your son here. Such a puzzlingly harsh reply that, again, the only way to account for it, in my mind, is to say that whether they liked them or not, the writers of the Gospels faithfully recorded for us the words that Jesus said. These things were embarrassing. Peter's airheaded suggestion, Jesus' unfriendly reply. They're so embarrassing that if you were just inventing some stories to start up a movement, I guarantee you would not invent these. But if you'll remember, inventing stories was not Luke's purpose. No, according to chapter 1, Luke's purpose was to carefully investigate everything and then draw up an orderly account, warts and all, so that his reader might have certainty about what actually happened. It's interesting because Peter himself says something pretty close to this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. He says, "We did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." "This is my Son," said the voice that came from heaven. Reading that passage and thinking back to Jesus exasperated, "How long shall I stay with you?" you get the impression of a long absent traveler who's just been given a taste of home where he yearns to go back. Makes me think of Jesus' prayer in John 17:5, where he says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Who says things like that? Who was this Jesus that his heart should feel things like that? And then contrasted with him, who are his disciples, and for that matter, the rest of us, who find his longings for glory so foreign and strange? "Unbelieving and perverse," Jesus said. "Faithless and twisted," another way to say it. "Riddled with doubt and bent over with sin. How long shall I stay with you? Bring your son here." And even while the boy was coming, the demon, Luke tells us, threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. But then while everyone was marveling at these things that he did, Jesus turned to his disciples with this edge in his voice. And he says, it's an emphatic phrase. He says, "See that these words get into your ears. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." Luke says they didn't know what he meant any more than when he had spoken of dying and rising from the dead. The meaning seemed hidden from them. And maybe they didn't want to understand it. So afraid were they to question him further. But regardless of whether they wanted to see it, a change was coming. A storm was coming. And Jesus wanted to get them ready for it. He knew what was coming. Up on that mountain, Peter had wanted to build three little shelters to keep his experience going, to have the glory of heaven at his disposal. But what he couldn't see was that the plan of God was something more radical than that, not merely to house his glory in some shelter on a mountain so that they could get the taste any time that the hunger struck, but instead, eventually, to house his glory in Peter himself, and in you, and in me, beginning with an event called Pentecost, so his goodness might spread from person to person by means of his message and his spirit, But before any of that could happen, Jesus had to fulfill his departure in Jerusalem, where he'd be delivered into the hands of men, he said. So much to this passage, and you've got to ask yourself, what do I make of a passage like this? How do I sift it for some present-day application? Really bring it into my life? I thought about that this week. Three things occurred to me. Maybe more will occur to you as you think about it today. But here's my three. First, this really happened. The diverse gospel accounts and the embarrassing details in them give muscle to the words in John 1:14, which says, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son." I believe that these men, these three men, really saw Jesus' glory. Over and over, as I read through the Gospels, I am struck by this sense of reality external to myself and how I would like things to be. These men encountered that reality and at one point found themselves bathed in its glory, and it caused them, the memory of it, to move out for the rest of their lives on the wake of a single unanimous message: Jesus, the fulfillment of the law and the hope of the prophets, the Son of God made flesh. It's amazing. And all of it makes me feel like I want to see more. Like I want that curtain to be drawn away from my own eyes so that I won't get distracted from the things that don't matter, but will live for what's good, what's lasting, what's glowingly real: Jesus. I wonder, regardless of where you're coming from, if you've been looking for something, meaning, happiness, God himself, sometimes it seems with all the focus in the world, but still feeling as if you really just haven't hit it yet, like you haven't seen it. Jesus once said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." In our passage this morning, we heard him express this holy irritation with what he called a faithless and crooked generation, an impure generation. That makes me want to be better. How I don't want to be faithless or untrusting or crooked or false, but pure-hearted and true. I want to see God. I want to see more of his Son. Listen to him. That voice said, the voice from the cloud. His words are in this book, and his spirit is available to those who seek him and name him their Lord. It's so simple. Purify your lives. Take his words in. Ask him for his spirit, and he will make you a living shelter of his Father God. Let's pray. Help us, Father. Help us to do that. Oh, we want to be pure in heart. We want to see you. We want to know your Son for who he really is. Father, in this quiet moment, I invite you. I invite your Spirit to come into my life, to come into the life of everyone praying with me sincerely in a new and a fresh way, and to show us who your Son is. Speak to us about our own lives. If there's anything that needs to be straightened or made true or pure, and we will do that. In Jesus' name, amen.